No, I am very warm up here this morning. Would you be offended if I take my jacket off? Okay, offended or not, I'm taking my jacket off. We have some guests with us this morning, and I'd like to introduce to you Pastor John and Joanne Ashley. Pastor John has recently retired, and he's going to be our speaker on July 9th when our emphasis is on special needs ministry. So, Pastor John, where are you? Stand for just a moment so the folks can see you. This is Pastor John and his wife, Joanne. And again, they'll be with us on July the 9th. My aunt and uncle are here this morning, Uncle Ken and Aunt Mary Bucksbaum. And would you stand for just a moment? He's very old, but he can still stand. And he's been a representative for Word of Life for many, many years as a volunteer, and we are delighted to have them. And then someone who hardly needs any introduction, Pastor Jerry Beach is here, along with his wife, Cynthia. Where's Jerry? Oh, way over here, way over here. Very backslidden, I would say. In his book entitled Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby exhorts believers to find out what God is doing and join him in the work. And that's a good explanation for what the construction team from Mayfair did last week. God is at work among some friends in Greenville, Tennessee. And as Larry shared with us, what started as a Bible study 2 years ago with just three or four couples has now grown to a congregation of about 100 every Sunday. And their mission is very simple. It's to be used of God to reach the unchurched in their city. And having met in a rented building for the past year, the Lord provided the people of Arrowhead Church with this commercial building. And as Larry shared, teams from their congregation gutted the building while an architect designed the interior. And what a thrill it was for us to sense their excitement and to contribute 4 work days to frame those interior walls. Well, God is at work all over the world, including right here at Mayfair Bible Church. This afternoon, our vacation Bible school team will meet to get organized and to generate some excitement about our summer opportunity to reach many in our own community with the truth of God's Word. And I sincerely hope that you are planning to be involved in some way. This morning I want to draw your attention to a verse that is challenging, a verse that is motivational for all of us who know Christ as Savior and Lord. In Titus 3 and verse 8, open your Bible to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 and verse 8, Paul wrote this, "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And may we understand that this is your message to us as individuals and as a church. And I pray, Father, that we would be attentive, that we would be good listeners who are planning even now to obey your word and to put into practice those things that you've asked us to do. And so, Father, speak to our hearts this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, God's words can't be improved upon, but sometimes we can restate their impact in a way that is helpful. And I think Paul's challenge to Titus can be stated this way: underscore what is reliable so believers will understand what is important, and then as a result, they will undertake what is necessary. Well, first of all, underscore what is reliable. Paul writes, "This is a trustworthy saying." You don't have to live long to realize how few people and things in life are reliable. So much of the world seems to operate by the slogan which says, "Promises are made to be broken. Friends let you down. Repairmen don't come when they say they will. Internet deals prove to be fraudulent. Politicians don't follow through on campaign promises. You know what? Even pastors sometimes forget appointments. That happened to a pastor I know. It never happened to me, but it happened to some pastor I know. And so we wind up saying, who can we trust? What can we trust? What can we trust? What is reliable? You know, in a world where people and promises routinely prove unreliable, Paul wrote this: this is a trustworthy saying. Now this preface is similar to those occasions when Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly. And the Greek text indicates that this preface doesn't refer back to just anything, any saying. It refers specifically to the contents of the verses that immediately precede it. So let me read what Keegan read a few moments ago, starting at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. I'd like you to make note of something in these verses. You and I are not the active agents. You and I are not the performers. We're not the doers. We are simply the recipients. We're the recipients of a tremendous gift. God is the active one. He's the provider. He's the doer. He's the benevolent giver. And these verses exalt the wonder of his grace, and they say nothing at all about our contribution, about our performance. You see, our only role is to believe and to receive the benefits of God's salvation. And here again, we're reminded that salvation is not something we could ever earn. It's not something we could ever achieve by any means. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 declares so plainly, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So here in this eighth verse, Paul wrote this, that is, the gospel of salvation by grace alone is a trustworthy saying. Claim it, trust it, enjoy it, rest in it, live like you own it. Because this is reliable. By grace you've been saved. You know, in a world where so much is unreliable, this good news is reliable. And so Paul is telling us, underscore it, count on it, make much of it, tell others about it. But would you notice how verse 8 continues? And I want you to stress these things. What things is he talking about? What does Paul have in mind here? What things should Pastor Titus stress when ministering to God's people? Talking about the blessings of the gospel he just outlined in verses 4 to 7. Let me list them for you. Number one, God loves us. See where his loving kindness is spoken of? He really does love us. And at the root, at the basis of our salvation is the love and the kindness of God. Salvation originated in the heart of God. God thought it up and then he executed the plan to save us. John 3:16, we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You've often heard me quote Max Lucado, and he wrote something like this: if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If God had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you sunrises every morning. He sends you flowers every spring. And when you consider the cross, let's face it, friend, he's crazy about you. And then secondly, salvation is not a reward for what we've done, but it's the result of what God has done. Look in the passage. He saved us. He justified us. He washed us. He renewed us. He generously poured the Holy Spirit on us. Because we were powerless to do anything to remedy our lost condition, God did what was necessary to effect our salvation. You see, he is the Savior. He is the doer. There's no room for boasting in God's plan because it's based entirely on His grace and His mercy. And then thirdly, what God did for us, He did in a big way. He did in a big way. Sinners who trust the work Christ has done for them aren't saved partially, momentarily, or conditionally. Mercy and grace don't trickle from God to man like water dribbling through a leaky faucet or a crimped garden hose. Verse 7 says, the Holy Spirit was poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. On a Thursday afternoon, imagine this, 61 years ago, I trusted Jesus to save me. And on that very day, I believe I was saved abundantly, completely, and forever by the generosity of God's grace. From the moment that you trusted Jesus, the same has been true for you, whether or not you've always felt that way. And then fourthly, the best is yet to come. See what it says? So that having been justified by His grace, that's something that's complete, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. The Bible says we are heirs of God, says we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means that everything given to Jesus, the Son of God, who made everything, belongs to you and it belongs to me. We are people with an extraordinary future. We are people going somewhere. Good days are ahead, no matter what troubles we may suffer down here. Try this on. Life for a Christian isn't merely weathering storms. It is dancing in the rain. Amen? Life for the Christian isn't merely weathering storms. It's dancing in the rain. I like that. So when Paul wrote, and I want you to stress these things, this is what he had in mind. I mean, right here is a list of data points that demand constant repetition. Right here is a message we must never forget, never grow tired of, never neglect. We must stress the reality of salvation by grace alone. And so the meaning, as I understand it, of verse 8 is this: underscore what is reliable. Make much of the gospel of grace. But there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. Pastors and teachers like Titus and others must underscore what is reliable for a specific reason, so that God's believing people will understand what is important. And that's the second point. Understand what is important. Here's a couple of questions for you. In your opinion, what is the single most revolutionary concept in the Bible? Here's the second question. What is the most misunderstood and hard to grasp concept in the New Testament? Maybe you want to phone a friend. Go ahead. And then one more question. What New Testament concept is addressed more than any other because it's so misunderstood and because it's so misrepresented? Here's a hint. The answer to all three questions is the same. The answer is this: salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the most revolutionary, it's the most misunderstood, it's the most misrepresented. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You know, the grace of God is the key to everything, though often, I would say always, it takes years for the believer to come to terms with it. There is nothing greater, there's nothing more earth-shattering than God's grace. It is the most far-out reality the mind can conceive. Because what is it? Well, grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace flies in the face of performance. It negates all striving to achieve and possess. You know what the world says? The world says, you get what you pay for. But through the gospel, the judge of the universe says, I want you to claim what Christ paid for. The world says there are no free lunches, but the Lord invites sinners to banquet at his own expense. Grace is unmerited favor, but it's much more than that. God's grace is favor extended to those who deserve the very opposite. You know what it is? It's like Mephibosheth. Say Mephibosheth's name. We need to say that once a year. Mephibosheth. Yeah. It's like this crippled relative of King Saul, whom other kings would have destroyed when they rose to the throne. But Mephibosheth instead was invited to live in David's house, the new king's house, to dine at the new king's table. When God turns our heads to recognize and understand what is truly important, he has one reality in mind, and that reality is the good news of his grace. And do you know why grace needs to be stressed? Why grace demands constant repetition? I can think of at least three reasons. First of all, God's grace needs repetition because you still don't get it, and neither do I. You still don't get it, and neither do I. In a performance-based world, grace is elusive. I mean, don't you still catch yourself imagining that God will be good to you if you're good? You know? And don't you sometimes worry that God won't accept you unless you turn in a stellar performance? And don't you still, on occasion, see a fellow believer experience some misfortune and wonder what bad thing they have done? Listen, grace is greater than our understanding. It's bigger than anything we can assimilate in a classroom. It's a lifelong quest to comprehend something so radical and unearthly as God's grace lavished on believing sinners. So that's the first reason it needs repetition, because you still don't get it, and neither do I. But secondly, grace needs to be stressed. It needs to be repeated constantly because it is the key to Christian living and service. Because grace is God's primary motivating force, we should not be surprised that it's so often confused, so often marginalized, so often denied. I mean, Satan hates it, the world denies it, and our proud flesh resists it. And yet, Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Notice, the grace of God brings salvation. And then as we grow in this book and we learn to rest in God's salvation, a deep sense of peace and joy and gratitude grows within us. The Christian who is amazed by God's love and thankful for his forgiveness and overwhelmed by his mercy, that's the Christian who wants to be what God wants him to be and wants to do what God wants him to do. You see, the law could never teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and Israel's long history of failure proved that. What the law could never do, grace does. And let me tell you, nothing motivates a believer like a deep awareness of God's grace. Not guilt, although many appeal to it. Not fear, though we often slip into it. Even pastoral pressure can never motivate God's people to do God's will from the heart. Nothing puts believing sinners into gear more than a generous understanding of and confidence in the grace of God. Let me ask you an incriminating question. For the drivers in the room this morning, did you ever forget your car keys or lock the car doors with the keys in the ignition? Let's see the hands. Yes, I've done that. Okay. I'm not talking about the lady with yellow hair who got locked in her car and dialed 911. How many didn't raise their hands who are drivers who have a problem with lying? Would you agree that car keys are rather essential to the function of your driving machine? By the way, that's what they call them in Russia. Cars are driving machines. You know, in the same way, the life and the service that God calls us to doesn't work. It doesn't work without the key. It doesn't work without the key, which happens to be a deep, up-to-the-minute appreciation of His grace. Grace is the key. Grace is the key. And this explains why serving the Lord sometimes becomes stale. It sometimes becomes old hat. We lose the joy of service when our eyes wander from Christ and His grace. And even worship can grow dull when we lose the wonder of that grace by which we were saved. The third reason grace needs to be stressed in a continual way is because human nature is so quick to trade grace for performance-based thinking and living. And unless God's grace is kept in the foreground, we quickly lose sight of it. And that was the situation Paul addressed when he wrote to the church at Galatia. In Galatians 5 and verse 4, he said, "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." They didn't fall from grace, they fell away from grace. To fall away from grace means to forget or to lose sight of the principle of our salvation and the principle our new life is based on. The believers in Galatia who fell away from grace were foolishly trying to relate to God on the basis of their works, on the basis of their performance. They felt that God could only accept them when their lives towed the line and their lives were squeaky clean. Instead of focusing on God and on His grace to them, their focus had turned to themselves, to their own devotion to His rules. And in doing so, they fell away from grace despite some very sincere intentions. I mean, here's how Christians reason who have fallen away from grace. You know, if it's a good day, you started out with quiet time, things shape up favorably, it feels like God is near. Oh, God is so close to me today. We smile with confidence that God approves and God is blessing. Oh, but let the bottom drop out. Let the bottom drop out. Let something disappointing happen. And God seems distant. He's not blessing me today. He's not with me today. We wonder if we've done wrong. We suspect His approval and His blessing have been withdrawn. We wonder if we spent enough time in Bible reading and enough time in prayer. We wonder if we failed to do enough of this or we did too much of that. And we start relating to God as though His goodness is metered out according to a system of quotas and performance standards. Now, ups and downs like this are fun for a roller coaster ride at Cedar Point, but they are a lousy way to live your Christian life. They are a crummy way to live your Christian life. And yet these ups and downs are precisely what occur when our focus is wrong. It happens whenever we forget that God's salvation includes, listen to me carefully, a permanent standing in His unmerited favor. That's what Romans 5 says. "Therefore, since we have been justified," past tense, "through faith, we have peace with God continually through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith." Now listen to this. "Into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." See, the remedy when we've fallen away from the grace principle isn't complicated. As Jerry Bridges recommends, we must preach the gospel to ourselves again and again and again and again. We need to remind ourselves of all that God did for us before we ever did anything for Him. In short, we need to get the focus off of ourselves and back on our Savior. And we need to revisit passages like this in Titus 3 and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We need to remember the principle of grace. Now, this problem of falling away from grace wasn't unique to Galatia. Christians everywhere are prone to forget, prone to marginalize the grace of God. You know, sometime after we get saved, God's grace seems so incredibly amazing, but then something happens. A fog begins to settle in, and we begin to think incorrectly and in an unbiblical way. You know, we imagine that we're better. We imagine that we're more dedicated than other sinners and even other believers around us. We'd never say this out loud. We'd begin to think we're special, that we have some incredibly significant thing to contribute to God. I mean, this little thought comes into my mind. I mean, God saved me, and I know why. Because he saw such incredible potential in me. You know, it happens subtly, but human nature wants to tie blessings to behavior in a cause-effect relation. And a sinister voice whispers things like this. You know, grace is a really nice idea, but it's, frankly, it's too good to be true. I mean, there's more to it. There's got to be. There has to be more to it. You have to hold up your end of the deal or God will drop his. I mean, that just makes sense. Grace gets you in, but good works keep you there. Those are lies. Those are all lies. Yet here's what happens. The Christian who forgets the key of grace soon loses motivation. Motivation to live for the Lord, to please him. Motivation to serve him. You know, none of us can sustain a fruitful Christian life based on our own performance. To try is exhausting. Those who fall away from grace aren't locked out of heaven, but they're locked out of joy. And they're locked out of victory. They're locked out of motivation. They're locked out of fruitfulness. And in this fallen condition, we have no sparkle, we have no zeal, we have no spiritual get up and go. And simply stated, it happens when we take our eyes off Jesus and we begin to think that our life and our service and the blessings are all up to me. And that's just what happened to Peter when he took his eyes off Jesus. What happened? He began to sink like a rock. And at a time like this, we need to do just what Peter did. We need to turn our attention to the one who saved us. Now, back to the passage and watch how this comes together. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Well, Paul encourages preachers to underscore what is reliable so that God's people will understand what is important. And as a result, they will find the motivation needed to undertake what is necessary. The motivation comes by way of deep appreciation. It comes through gratitude for what God has done for us. There is nothing so pure as the love of God received and then returned. Mary demonstrated that when she poured out that costly perfume and wiped the Savior's feet with her hair. She was much loved, and she returned that love. Well, undertake what is necessary. That raises the question, what's necessary? What's truly significant and important in the sight of God? Well, what validates this message of grace? What moves the church from surviving to thriving? What gets believers in gear? What glorifies God? What does the world need to see in us? Well, here it is. Here it is. Are you ready? The necessary thing is for believers to be diligently devoted to what is good. The whole world is occupied with doing what is not good, what is evil, but God calls his people to invest our time and energy doing what is good. The world needs to see us putting grace into gear. Now this letter from Paul to Titus contains strong emphasis on good works. And I want you to just look at the verses on the screen. This is a survey of this letter. Chapter 2 and verse 7. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Notice this. Eager to do what is good. Chapter 3 and verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And then finally, chapter 3 and verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Now, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that we are not saved by works. But the New Testament is equally clear that the salvation we received will change us and it will result in good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so here in verse 8, Paul insists that it's imperative for believers to be devoted to doing what is good. Devoted. Devoted. What a challenging word. We're not to dabble in doing good. We're not to experiment with doing good. We're not to occasionally venture out of our comfort zone to do what is good. We are to be constantly committed to doing good. We're to put grace in gear and we're to keep it in gear. We're to be proactive. We're to be intentional about finding ways to further Christ's kingdom. And so every day we should be looking for opportunities to share the love of Christ and to bless others. And we're not saved because we do this. We pursue opportunities to do good because we are saved. And remember how verse 8 ends. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Not for some of us who have a lot of discretionary time, but for every one of us. Can you just imagine what the ministry of a church would look like if everybody got on board and really bought into this? You know, the church office would be transformed into a job placement service with people lined up asking, you know, how can I be involved? What can I do? What can I do? Give me some ideas. Point me in a direction. You know, At least I jokingly called our little group the power team last week, you know. Not because we were powerful, because we weren't, but because our little team was willing to put God's grace into gear. The energy we contributed, the work we accomplished, in my way of thinking, was nothing short of remarkable, you know. God's people in Greenville were amazed and they were encouraged. And we simply joined God in the work that he was doing there. The work he is doing there. And he multiplied our efforts, and he receives all of the glory for it. So Titus 3:8 explains that the ultimate motivation for living a devoted Christian life is just this, the grace of God. What the law couldn't do, what fear can't do, what guilt motivation can't do, what even the promise of reward can never produce, grace produces. Now let me wrap this up by connecting the important facts contained in verses 4 to 7 by connecting who we are with what we do. First of all, when God's love is the main thing, when it's the big thing, when it's the important thing, when it's the reality that we cling to and refuse to forget, his love compels us. I mean, that's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us. It's not our love for Christ. It's Christ's love for us. That compels us to do what we do. Secondly, when we remember that salvation is not a reward for what we've done, but it's the result of what God has done for us, we'll be in the right frame of mind to serve the Lord in the power of his strength instead of our own. 2 Corinthians 12:10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, recognizing our weakness in humility, his strength is perfected in us. Thirdly, when we rejoice in utter amazement that what God did for us, he did in a big way, we'll understand how reasonable it is to give him our best. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And then finally, when we look ahead, when we remember that the best is yet to come, we find all the motivation needed to persevere through the tough times. Colossians 2, 23 and 24, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Larry talked about the beautiful countryside that we saw down in Tennessee, the Smoky Mountains, farmland. We saw some mammoth farm machines in rural Tennessee last week. Machines capable of accomplishing enormous amounts of work. And I want you to know this morning that grace is a mammoth thing. It's an enormous thing that accomplishes wonderful things in the sight of God. But this mammoth thing called grace accomplishes nothing until it's put in gear. We put grace in gear when we sincerely ask the Lord to use us. Lord, I want to be used by you. We put his grace in gear when we respond in the affirmative to someone who asks for our help. Oh, but I've never done that before. I've never tried that before. Hey, somebody asking you thinks you can do it. Take it as a message from God and say yes. Okay, I'll give it a try. We put grace in gear when we look at the fields that are white to harvest and then start each day looking for ways to bless somebody in need. And I heard of a group of elderly women. And you know what their ministry is? Reading stories to boys and girls that have fallen behind in their reading skills in their elementary schools. Reading to them. Why don't their mothers do it? Because their mothers can't read either. And so they read, and the boys and girls read back to them. What an awesome, awesome ministry. And you know, when you're the reader, you can choose the reading material, can't you? So boys and girls, let's read from the Gospel of John this morning. Yeah. We put grace in gear when we recognize the talents God has given us, the blessings he's given us, and then seek to use them for his glory. That's how we put grace in gear. There's other ways. Now, may I encourage you to remember that we are saved and we are kept by the amazing grace and goodness of God, plus nothing. And this God who loves us sacrificed his only Son, and he asks us to do one thing. He asks us to trust him, to believe his Son can save us. And until Jesus returns, through this passage of Scripture, he is challenging us as individuals to underscore what is reliable so that we'll understand what is important and undertake what is necessary. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing, wonderful, marvelous, unspeakable grace of God. And we confess, we don't fully grasp it. It will take eternity for us to understand that humanly speaking, we had no right to be in heaven. We had no right to be forgiven. We had no right to claim a place at your table. But by grace, you made it possible for us to be justified and made right and acceptable in your sight. And so this grace of God is a big thing that we must stress, that we must make much of. And may this grace of God that has freely saved us be the motivation for our Christian lives and for the service that we offer you. Challenge us, speak to our hearts, help us put grace into gear. For we pray in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.